You are listening to the Trinity Presbyterian Church podcast from Novato, California. Here is this week's sermon.
Luke chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. Amen. As I've been saying already, we begin a new series here today going through the Gospel according to Luke. By the way, as a side note, if you hear that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John referred to as Gospels, realize the full name really is Gospel according to Luke, Gospel according to John. There's only one Gospel, the good news of salvation we have in Jesus Christ, received through faith, right, by His grace. But these are accounts of the ministry and bringing of that good news through Jesus. And this one is the Gospel then according to Luke's account. And today's sermon then will take us through Luke's introduction that we just read, these four verses. And his introduction will serve as an introduction for us for the entire book. And let me begin by noting that these first four verses, Luke's introduction here, it really is a beautiful introduction. And I'm talking here from a literary standpoint. In general, Luke, when you read it, if you know the Greek, or I know most people don't know the Greek, but if you know the Greek and you're reading Luke, you realize Luke is really, has a very high aptitude for writing very highly polished Greek. A number of the other Gospels, books in general in the New Testament, you can tell while they're grammatically accurate and true and faithful, you can tell that a lot of them Greek is their second language in terms of it's accurately communicating it, but often using maybe more Aramaic and Hebrew sort of style in how they present their material. But you read you read Luke, and it comes out just really polished the way a really skilled Greek writer would have written an account. And it comes out even especially in these first four verses. Here he demonstrates real classical rhetorical style of his day for writing a prologue, where he briefly sets forth his case. This is him sort of in a formal way saying, here's my case for why I'm writing this book. Well, it's my hope today that as we look at Luke's case for why he's writing this book, that it will also serve as our case today and in our series, as our case for why we will be studying this blessed book. Well, let's begin in our first point by thinking of the author and the recipient. You know, when you do an introduction to a book, that's typically the way you start. Who wrote it and who was it written to? Author and recipient. I draw your attention to verse 3. And there we find that this book is addressed to, quote, the most excellent Theophilus. I'm going to hang our first point here as we think about the author and the recipient. I'm going to hang it on that little phrase there, to our most excellent Theophilus. I'll use that to talk about the author and recipient. Now, let me begin stating about the author this. While church history has always, without any serious objection, attributed this third gospel to Luke, as the name of the gospel is Luke, there's never been any serious objection in church history. It's generally always been reported as coming to us from Luke. But it's this reference here at the beginning when it talks about him writing to Theophilus that helps us to take this fact of Luke's authorship and actually tie it in to other parts of the New Testament scriptures in a way that really tells us more about Luke as an author. And for starters then, when we see this reference to Theophilus, it says that our author Luke wrote not only this book, but also the book of Acts. When you read the book of Acts, you read how it starts off. It starts off in a very similar way, again addressing itself to this Theophilus. Acts 1:1 finds there our author Luke starting in the same way, and he references in Acts 1:1 his former book. Well, guess what's the former book? It's what we're reading today, Luke. Luke is volume 1. Acts is volume 2. Acts is sort of the sequel. Luke gives us this gospel account in Luke telling us of Jesus' birth and life, ministry, death, resurrection, ascension. But then you get the book of Acts, and then it's what happens after his ascension, how the church historically is being planted in this new covenant administration of the church. And in fact, when you're going through Luke, Luke begins in a third person sort of writing. He did this. They did that. But about halfway through the book of Acts, Acts begins third person. Acts starts out, he did this, they did that. But about halfway through the book of Acts, it suddenly goes into first person plural. We did this. We went there. We journeyed here. And it's in the context of Paul's missionary journeys. And so one of the things we realize is that author Luke actually was one of the first-hand witnesses and observers to much of Paul's own ministry in his missionary journeys. In fact, we see that Paul in his letters at times mentions Luke by name. It's how we know. You may have heard that Luke was a physician, a doctor. We know that because Paul mentions this about Luke in Colossians 4:14. The fact that Luke was a physician, that seems to go well with what we see, how his writing style seems so well constructed. He was surely a man of learning. And that Greek language just further demonstrates, I'm sure, part of that learning as he became a physician. And so this connection then between Luke and Acts being written to Theophilus, it also tells us a few more things. One of the things it tells us or helps us to do is to date the book of Luke. Why do I say that? Well, when you read the book of Acts, Acts tells us it was written after the book of Luke. And so when you read Acts, the sequel, and you see the history it takes you to, if you've read Acts before, you know that it sort of ends at a rather abrupt moment of Paul's first imprisonment in Rome, and that he'd been there for 2 years, but it just sort of ends right there. And we know from elsewhere, other letters in the New Testament, that Paul's work continued a little bit beyond that. But that, if Acts finishes no later than that puts Acts at an end date of around 62 AD at the latest. And so that means Luke would have been written before that, either around that time or maybe even a few years before. Another thing that we learn by this Luke-Acts connection, that he's the same author, another thing we learn is that he was then, maybe you don't appreciate this, the largest contributor to the New Testament. If I asked you the largest contributor, you might have thought, Paul. Paul's close. But not quite as much as Luke. 27.5 roughly percent of the New Testament is by word count at least, is written by Luke. Slightly more than the Apostle Paul. And that's even if you include Hebrews under Paul's category, as traditionally the church identified Paul as the author of Hebrews. And in fact, there is even some reason to think that Luke might have been the scribe or secretary for some of Paul's letters. This was known as, I always have trouble with this word, amanuensis. I think that's the right pronunciation. It's someone who was sort of a scribe or secretary who, more than just dictating, but oftentimes even helped in terms of the crafting of some of the style of what was written. It's possible that Luke then had his hand on even some other of Paul's letters. Again, that's less than certain, but it's a strong possibility. The bottom line is that Luke, from a human vantage point, is the greatest human contributor to the New Testament. Of course, we recognize, as we read in Peter, that Luke and all the authors of the New Testament were ultimately inspired by the Holy Spirit, so that what they wrote is ultimately the Word of God. But we also know that God uses humans and their gifts, in their style even, and how these books are put together. And so we have much from Luke that's made up our New Testament. Now, while more could be said of our author, let me also mention a little bit about this recipient, Theophilus. The name Theophilus means something along the lines of friend of God or loved by God, something along those lines. We have no certain identification of whom this Theophilus was. Now, there are a number of theories out there on who this Theophilus was, but we have no clear identification. The text certainly does not identify who this Theophilus was. And so whatever I will go on to say at this point about Theophilus, realize there is a bit of speculation, informed speculation that's behind this comment. But instead of getting so much into the theories, let's focus more on what we can see in the text that can help us have some sense to understand what may have been going on here with this Theophilus. One thing we note here is that Luke refers to him as most excellent. Most excellent Theophilus. That's quite a term. That's quite a title of honor. You didn't just go around calling people most excellent. Unless you may be like, what is it, the Bill and Ted excellent? No, sorry. This is not a term that you use. Unless you're speaking typically to someone who is in some place of position, maybe even authority or prestige. It's a rather notable place of a title for honor. Second thing to note from the text is that Luke would write not just one, but two books of this size that are attributed to this Theophilus. We may not appreciate this, but let me just try to get your head around this. It's hard for me to fathom that if Theophilus was just some sort of ordinary person, some Joe down the street, or as one theory even suggests, someone he was trying to evangelize to, that Luke would have written not one but two volumes of this size just for one person. I recall in seminary how Dr. Steve Baugh pointed out that we don't appreciate today how much time and money would have been invested in writing, physically writing these books of the New Testament that we have. Books and letters. Most normal correspondence, Dr. Baugh pointed out, most normal correspondence people of that time, if you notice, you find what we have recorded, they're just typically short little notes. Papyrus was very expensive. Only certain people were even skilled at writing proficiently, which you would need to be able to do to write something this long. And for this and other factors, people today don't tend to appreciate. It would have involved a great time and cost to put together just one of these books. Or even say like a letter like the length of Romans or 1st or 2nd Corinthians, let alone a book like Luke or then Acts. These projects would have been neither quick nor inexpensive. So the most compelling suggestion I've heard about this Theophilus is that he was basically some sort of wealthy benefactor for Luke that would have basically supported him financially so he could dedicate the time and resources to put together these books. And if that were the case, think about it, it surely helps explain why we still have these books. While Luke addresses these books to Theophilus, under this way of thinking, apparently, they were never really meant just for Theophilus. They were never really meant for just one person. Rather, the likely conclusion then was Theophilus sponsors Luke, not merely out of his own desire to have these books, but as a service to the kingdom. Because the church needed these books. Kind of like King James Version. It wasn't written just so King James had his own personal copy, right? It was written so that we all could have a copy in English at the time. And surely Theophilus wanted to see that these facts of the history of Jesus in the early church were preserved for posterity. And so think about that. That would mean that likely Theophilus was so blessed by God with wealth and resources that he was able to steward and invest in kingdom purposes. Again, I realize there's a bit of speculation here, and this may not ultimately be what Theophilus was, but if it all was along these lines, what an application. I mean, think about that. If Theophilus did invest to see that this book was written, that investment is still paying dividends today. I'll write a letter to Theophilus saying thank you. I mean, we certainly should take an application there of that thought that may we each steward God's blessings to us, financial or otherwise, to invest back in the kingdom. Invest in kingdom purposes. I think of as a church here, as we've been looking at this building that we're hoping to purchase, the vast majority of the building fund is because of a previous generation donating it to Trinity so that we could have this building nest egg and now, generation or two later, look to actually make use of it. So again, the idea of investing of what God has given to us, how can we look to what we will lay up for future generations of the kingdom to build upon, should the Lord tarry in his return. Well, let's turn now in our next point to consider how Luke references how others had already compiled accounts of Jesus' life and ministry. That's how he starts off in verse 1. He writes, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of things that have been accomplished." So he begins off there, acknowledging others have worked on writing down and compiling the history of Jesus. I love how just right there it acknowledges the point that I've been making all morning here, the historicity of these things. The factual, historical reality of these things. Luke states that already many had started to try to pull together the facts and put it into a narrative to describe what happened. Luke acknowledges that what took place with Jesus' life, ministry, death, resurrection, ascension, this was history that took place. It was history that people could investigate. It's history that people could compile. It's history they could organize and record the details. Unbelievers may claim that these things are just myth, that they're just legend. But that's not what we have recorded and passed down to us. Luke here acknowledges that there has been, even at that time, history writing going on. And yes, sacred history writing. But history writing nonetheless. The Bible is full of this sacred history writing. We've gotten a little taste of it at a few points today already. Records God's working through redemptive history to save a people unto himself down through the ages and ultimately looking to the Redeemer who would come in Jesus Christ. And now looking to the final realization of that when that Redeemer returns. real history then too. Let me pause and give a little aside here for a moment to say this. What Luke tells us here in this opening verse, it helps explain what we have and what we see in what's called the Synoptic Gospels. Synoptic Gospels. In case you're not familiar, the Synoptic Gospels refer to the first three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, in contrast to John. The Synoptic Gospels, you read through them, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they are clearly, closely related in their material, in the content they record, when you look at them versus John. John's gospel, John's content, the material he records is clearly stands on its own compared to Matthew, Mark, and Luke that clearly have some connection. Often in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, these synoptic gospels, often the wording, the descriptions are similar, even identical at certain points. And yet, when you read Matthew, Mark, and Luke and compare them like that, you realize as many similarities that there are also significant differences. Plenty of times you even have seemingly identical accounts that have quite a variety of different wording used in the Greek. And so Matthew, Mark, and Luke clearly have a connection, but despite different sort of hypotheses or theories on how that connection might have unfolded, it's really hard to know with any sort of exact certainty the nature of the connection between Matthew, Mark, and Luke. All the simple explanations to see if, say, one gospel just simply used another gospel to draw from and then added to it, the simple explanations all fall short in describing what are seen upon close analysis. And so general scholarly consensus is more along the lines that maybe some of these, if not all of them, had an additional source, possibly even an oral source, that was utilized by one or multiple of these synoptic gospels in pulling together the information that's here. Presuming that is the case, it should not surprise us, it should not concern us. Sometimes scholars, in trying to deal with these things, sort of think like this is a problem for Christians. It's not a problem for Christians at all. Luke right here tells us that there have been a lot of work in pulling together the details. And if you're Luke and you're trying to pull together the details, and you tell us that you're pulling together details and well aware of them, we shouldn't be surprised to see some of them end up here in Luke's gospel. To make use of sources, that's what people do when they research and pull together data and put something formal in print. Surely as a historian here, Luke really, we mentioned him being a physician, but he's clearly an historian when you read Luke and Acts as well. He would have been free to make use of others' works as he compiled his account here that we have. Well, returning then to the text, I love how in verse 1, Luke describes these historical facts as these things that have been, quote, accomplished amongst us, among us. That word accomplished, don't miss that. It's some of that theological significance that we'll find when we go through Luke, that Luke sort of adds into the text to kind of help think about what's going on here. That word accomplished, it really is as rich as it sounds in English there. It could be translated as fulfilled. This is the fulfillment in their day of God's prophetic word. What God had promised in the Old Testament had not just come to pass in history, it had been fulfilled in history, accomplished in history, promise kept in history. That's how the book ends in Luke 24. On the road to Emmaus, where Jesus says how the word demanded that first the Christ must suffer and then enter into his subsequent glories, Luke is showing us from cover to cover and throughout the prophecies of the word have been fulfilled and accomplished in this history of Jesus. Note then, while Luke acknowledges how many of people have been working on compiling these historical details, note, while he mentions that, he also tells us the original source for all the information. Yeah, a lot of people have been working on pulling the details together, but they all come back, it says, from the eyewitnesses, who are also described here as ministers of the word, who had first delivered these truths. And when you read about those eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, you realize he especially has in mind the 12 apostles and their apostolic eyewitness testimony to Jesus and others who were there along the way with the disciples, seeing what Jesus did, seeing the risen Lord Jesus especially, seeing that ministry throughout. You might remember in the book of Acts, it starts out with a problem. They believed God would want 12 official apostles, but they were down to 11 because of Judas Iscariot's betrayal. So they said they felt that it was appropriate that they needed a replacement. And they said one of the, you know, in their mind, main qualification, they needed to pick someone who had accompanied them, the 11, all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among them from John's baptism until Jesus' ascension. You see their qualification. This replacement for Judas Iscariot, he's going to be another eyewitness in an authoritative way. And so we need to think of all the people that have been there all along the way. We need to pull someone from that group of people. Because the eyewitness function is really important to this. Because this really did happen. And we need to tell the world. But we also see that Luke not only tells us that these were eyewitnesses, but again, he adds some theological significance when he tells us these were also ministers of the word. That language here, ministers of the word, it's basically the language there is a little bit, it's not quite the normal word for minister. It's a more specialized term. It means someone who's under orders from, in this case, the word. That they are acting in service to the word. So the apostles as eyewitnesses are really under orders to go and bring the word as witnesses to the world around them. They were in service to the Word of God and bringing the gospel of Christ's kingdom now to the ends of the earth. I think of that parable of the sower that we find in Luke 8. That describes the sowing as seed being scattered. And in the parable, what's the seed? It's the Word. The Word is being scattered. And yes, sometimes it falls on soil that it doesn't ultimately take root in, but sometimes it falls in good soil. And grows and bears 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold. Luke is acknowledging that this is a ministry of the Word of God. In our last point then for today, I'd like to turn and see how Luke describes his work in producing this book. Verse 3, he writes, "It seemed good to me also." Basically to undertake this project, to write an account of the history. He then goes on to describe how he went about it and why he went about it. How, as for the how, verse 3, it says, he compiled this, having followed all things closely for some time past. Now, some translations have this language of following as investigating. And that's also a nuance of this word. And if it's the nuance of investigating, it means that he really did extensive research as a historian to come and learn of these conclusions and write them down. That's one possible sense here. But another sense or nuance of this word is along the lines of this notion that you have become deeply familiar with these truths by being so closely involved in a matter for such a long period of time that you become fully cognizant and aware of these details through being involved in it for so long. That seems how our Pew Bible's translation more takes the nuance here. Now, those are two different nuances, though substantively they're not that different. If you actually think at the end of the day, what's the main point? The main point is Luke is basically acknowledging He's an expert on these details. One way or another, whether it be through his extensive research or his sort of being involved in it in so long, and of course we see his firsthand involvement in Acts, Luke describes himself as someone who's become an expert on the life, ministry, and details associated with Jesus. It's what qualifies him to write such a work, even as many had already done. And of course, we know he was familiar with the work of others, and obviously made use of them, and presumably in some way or another. And so Luke then describes this book that he's written as a, quote, orderly account. That's verse 3. The language orderly account there, basically in the Greek, that was a way to say this is historical narrative. He's not saying I wrote you a legend. He's not saying I wrote you some myths. Not saying I wrote you a poem. He's saying I wrote a historical narrative for you. That's how he describes the genre of what he's writing here. And again, I think that implies that he's done this work to pull together data and take what he knows and I'm sure maybe do some additional research, comes together in this nice cohesive narrative of Jesus. And in fact, when we look at what he produced, it testifies to him doing all that hard work. Because when you look at the Gospel of Luke, what's inside Luke's Gospel is clearly the most thorough of the historical narratives. Not only do we find so much of the shared synoptic material, we mentioned from Matthew and Mark as well, but Luke also contains many details that we would only have known otherwise through John's Gospel. I think that's interesting. John has so much unique material, yet Luke actually, and not Matthew and Mark, has a number of ways he references what apparently John knew about. Again, showing forth the thoroughness of Luke's work. No other gospel than Luke goes into as much detail regarding Jesus' birth and childhood. There are several significant parables that are only found in Luke's gospel. The parable of the Good Samaritan, the prodigal son, rich man and Lazarus, just to name a few, there's many more. Only in Luke's gospel do we find out about the memorable Zacchaeus. Or do we find only in Luke's gospel the climactic word on the cross when he cried out, "It is finished"? In Luke's gospel alone, do we learn of that road to Emmaus post-resurrection appearance of Jesus where he opens up the Old Testament and shows that all the different parts of it point to the Christ who had to first suffer and then go into glory? One of my favorite chapters in the whole Bible. Only recorded in Luke. So much of Jesus' life and teaching is only found in Luke's gospel. And even, say, some of those areas where he shares in common with the synoptics, there are often little theological notes that he includes to help color how we should be thinking about some of these stories that are recounted. We are indebted that Luke felt the need to build on the work of others to produce what we have in this book regarding Jesus. That's a little bit then about the how Luke put this together. Notice the why he wrote it. He tells you in verse 4, a clear purpose statement, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. Luke wants this Theophilus, and surely all who read this book, to know the certainty, the truth, the reliability of the facts that are taught here. This would have been an important safeguard for the future, safeguard to the truth. Over time, when things are only being taught verbally, there's at least a possibility for details to get blurred or slightly altered little by little over time. But here, when original eyewitnesses could still be consulted, when the facts were still fresh, Luke puts these details to print to make sure going forward, Christian teaching could be measured up against such authoritative standards like Luke's gospel. And so Luke wanted to write a definitive book to serve as a trustworthy guard so that it would protect against any diversion or drift from the truth. Again, do you see how important historical reliability is to the Christian, to Christianity? Luke didn't want the memories and stories of Jesus to fade and change over time, to go from historical accounts to vague recollections, or even eventually to drift into legend. He didn't want it to become that. No, he rightly thought an accurate and faithful historical record needed to be preserved. And of course, we realize, as we have the New Testament, he wasn't the only one to do that. Others did as well, thankfully. But Luke did a big part of it. And Luke calls attention then at the very start of his book that that's his purpose. That's his case for writing to us so that we would have this certainty. And I wanted to draw attention to Luke's purpose because it's my purpose as well for us as we go through this book over the next several weeks and months. Luke wrote, "So you may have certainty concerning the things that have been taught." We in the church are continually being taught about Jesus. Sometimes it's through doctrinal lessons, like when you get to Paul's letters. Other times it's studying different Old Testament passages that speak in advance of Christ to come. But here's a chance to open up a history book, an inspired history book of the person and work of Jesus. As we are reminded then of the historical reality of Jesus, we're reminded that that means even the atonement, the cross, where he paid for our sins, that also is historical fact. We get to see so much of Jesus and the way in which Jesus keeps God's promises, that they're yes and amen in Jesus. And so here we see afresh that our Redeemer and our redemption is not just an idea thought up. It's an actual historical reality that we continue to live out now in the aftermath, even in the aftermath of what's recorded in Acts. Redemptive history in this final chapter as it continues to unfold until Christ returns. We're in this final part of the story, where we're called to be working to bring the gospel of Christ's kingdom to the ends of the earth, to draw in disciples into that kingdom, a kingdom which is coming and is already here. May our study through Luke strengthen us in the certainty of our faith, in the assurance of our faith, that these things are true and worthy of all our trust and hope and faith. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, we praise you for your work throughout history to redeem a people unto yourself. Even out of the nations, us, Lord, us Gentiles, so many of us here, to be called your treasured possession. We praise you for your redemptive workings and how they've come to a culmination with Jesus. Strengthen us in our faith as we work through this sacred record of that history over the next several months. May you even see fit to work faith among any here who have not yet known Jesus as their Lord and Savior. We pray this then in Jesus' name. Amen. I now have the privilege to call forward Will Hankins to make his public profession of faith, and then we'll have him come forward here. And then he'll be able to join us in his first communion. Right there is perfect. I believe this is my first conducting of a profession of faith where I baptized the person at their infancy. For that matter, I think Will was the first person I baptized, period. Will has grown up into such a commendable young man. A young man of God. I'm so very thankful for the ways that he already serves in this church. Even helping with the sound system now each week. as a pastor, but frankly, as more so as his father, I'm so thankful to receive Will's profession of faith here today. I want to remind everybody, as he makes his profession, this is what we do ordinarily. We have someone come and make this profession and ask them the questions that we're going to ask Will. We ordinarily have them answer those questions when they become members in the church. But I want to remind you that Will is not becoming a member in the church. He's already a member in the church. Our kids who are born into this covenant community, we baptize them into the church from their infancy because they, as we read in the scriptures, are to be included in the covenant community. But today, as he makes this profession of faith, it's an opportunity for him to say that this faith that I've been born into is indeed my faith. And while we don't receive him into membership, he does go from being what we call a non-communicant member to become a communicant member, which means that he will be also then admitted into receiving the Lord's Supper with us. And of course, part of why we go through that process is because, as we'll talk about with the Lord's Supper in a moment, it calls us to examine our faith, to see that we're in the faith. And so it implies the ability to go from just a childlike faith to one that can actually examine themselves to be in the faith. And so we're thankful that even as Will, from his infancy, was baptized and the name of Christ was put upon him, he's been sitting under the blessed ministry of the church through these years, and by the grace of God, it is bearing fruit. And that fruit's acknowledged even here today. And so I'm going to read him, a statement from our Book of Church Order on such occasion. It says to you, Will, "Beloved, in the Lord Jesus Christ, we thank our God for the grace that was given you, in that you have accepted God's covenant promise that was signified and sealed unto you in your infancy by holy baptism. And so we ask you now to profess your faith publicly." And so I will now be asking him the five questions we ask of all OPC members. And I remind you, as you answer these questions, you are making this public profession not only before these many witnesses, but before God himself. I will encourage you, let's go ahead and have you remove your mask as you answer, and remind you to answer loudly for all to hear by saying the words, "I do." Will, do you believe the Bible, consisting of the Old and New Testaments, to be the Word of God and its doctrine of salvation to be the perfect and only true doctrine of salvation? Do you believe in one living and true God, in whom eternally there are three distinct persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, who are the same in being and equal in power and glory, and that Jesus Christ is God the Son come in the flesh? Do you confess that because of your sinfulness, you abhor and humble yourself before God, that you repent of your sin, and that you trust for salvation not in yourself, but in Jesus Christ alone? Do you acknowledge Jesus Christ as your sovereign Lord? And do you promise that in reliance on the grace of God, you will serve him with all that is in you, forsake the world, resist the devil, put to death your sinful deeds and desires, and lead a godly life? Do you promise to participate faithfully in this church's worship and service, to submit in the Lord to its government and to heed its discipline, even in case you should be found delinquent in doctrine or life? Having heard Will's answers in the affirmative, I would now exhort the entire congregation, saying that from the time Will was born, time he was baptized, the whole congregation has been obligated to love and receive him as a member of the church. As he is received into full communion, the congregation is reminded of these obligations. For in Christ, we are members of one another. Christ claims this brother as his own and calls you to receive him in love and commitment. Therefore, you ought to commit yourselves before God to assist Will in his Christian nurture by godly example, prayer, and encouragement in our most precious faith and in the fellowship of believers. And of course, Will, what was said then to them, I also say to you, you are to be now all the more invested to look to do the same, to set a godly example and pray and encourage for the rest of the saints here in your church family. And so I will now read an additional encouragement to you, Will, from the Book of Church Order. It says, "Beloved, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, I welcome you to all the privileges of full communion with God's people, and in particular, to participation in the sacrament of the Holy Supper. I charge you to continue steadfastly in the confession that you have made, humbly relying upon the grace of God and the diligent use of the means of grace, especially the Word of God, the sacraments, and prayer. Rest assured that if you confess Christ before men, He will confess you before His Father who is in heaven. May the God of all grace, who called you unto His eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, perfect, establish, and strengthen you. To Him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." Let me pray for Will. Lord God, we give you praise and thanksgiving for how you call your people unto yourself. We thank you for Will's birth into this church and your ministry by the Holy Spirit and Word to be working in his heart and life and growing him in Christ these many years. Thank you for the fruit of the gospel that is bearing forth in his life, even as we see your Spirit at work in his heart. We pray, Lord, that his confession that he made today would indeed be the confession of his heart all his days, that he would walk in the Spirit in a manner in keeping with the high calling to which he's been called. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.